Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together again in the middle of a week with so many things that would naturally call for our attention. We're asking you that you would give us all the help we need to turn, to bend our souls and the hunger of our heart, our fears, the whispers of doubt in our own mind, to bring them all before the mercy seat tonight, to be laid before an infinite King who knows how to rescue his people. We thank you that there is great happiness for the believer as they abide in your word and walk near to you. We thank you for the truth about sin, that it really is like a roaring ocean that has infiltrated all of humanity. And now, God, we spew up the filth of a dirty heart. We are embarrassed by what we are. But Lord, while the world says there is no hope for God in them, you are our shield, you are our boast, and you are the lifter up of our very weak heads. So do, God, in great mercy, be kind. We have nothing to bring to buy your love, nothing to do to ourselves to keep us lovely, but we have Christ. So God, we ask, how can you resist the perfections of your own Son, that Son that you provided for us? Stoop down, work in your church again. We ask it for Christ's name and in his name. Amen. All right, there's a small handout that has a quote on it that I want you to have. So I think Andrew and Jonathan, you guys are getting a little big for this, but I thought, you know, maybe your last summer together, get you to pass it out. We're going to talk about the theme of restraining prayer, holding back prayer. And I'll give you the context of that in a minute. But as they're passing that quote out, a number of months ago when Stephen McCaskill and Sam moved down to Florida to work with Ligonier Ministries, Stephen gave me kind of a goodbye gift. And he gave me a book. Now, it's kind of risky to give me a book, you know, because I usually have bought the books I want already. So someone gives me a book, they say, do you have this book? I say, yep, I already got it. So he found one I had never even heard of. And here it is. It's this kind of cool old copy. And it's by Charles Spurgeon. Many of the books that you get by Spurgeon today are actually just sermon series that have been edited and put together. So they're fine. But this is actually a book that Spurgeon wrote, Trumpet Calls to Christian Energy. Strange title, isn't it? Trumpet Calls to Christian Energy. So, sermons to stir the hearts of God's people to labor. It's a collection of sermons preached by Spurgeon and then printed by him. These were preached on Sunday and Thursday evenings, all right? And it was published in 1887. Let me give you just a list of the titles. I won't give them all to you, but he talks about the church, the world's hope, the true aim of preaching, a vision of the field, the joy of the harvest, God's glory in building up his church, the sin of lukewarmness, restraining prayer, holiness demanded, good conversation. Here's one strange one, dumb singers. I can only suppose that means silent singers, not unintellectual singers. All right. Here's another one. Lame sheep. Brief life, the portion of the Christian. When I got the book, so I was kind of excited to see a book I'd never seen before. I went immediately to the chapter on prayer and found it very convicting for myself. I remember talking, not maybe last year, at a board meeting with Paul Washer. And I've always been genuinely encouraged by Paul Washer's prayer life in particular. I know he's known as quite an extraordinary preacher, but his prayer life really is what just, it really convicts me. And Paul, we were talking in his study, and he said, I never need to have a book on my desk that says, study the Bible, how to study the Bible, be a better student of the Bible. He said, I find that pretty natural. I want to study my Bible. He said, but I always make sure I have a small book on my desk on the theme of prayer. Because he said, I find I constantly need to be stirred to that. I don't know if you feel that way, but I hope that tonight, looking at some things that Spurgeon said to his church in the 1800s, might help you. By the way, Spurgeon's church not only was an extraordinarily blessed church in the heart of London, where Spurgeon could say for decades at a time, he did not know of a sermon that he preached that at least one person wasn't genuinely converted. Now, there were thousands that could attend. Sunday evenings, still in Britain, not as much as it used to be, but still in Britain, Sunday evenings are, strangely, the sermon that lost people will attend. If they want to go to a church service, they don't generally go to a Sunday morning service. They go to the Sunday evening. And for a couple of hundred years, Sunday evenings have been considered the gospel sermon in hopes that people would bring lost friends. Spurgeon used to have to ask his church members to go and start Bible studies throughout the city of London, not only for evangelistic purposes, but in order to make room in the church. You could not sit everyone in the church that had lined up in the streets to come and hear Spurgeon preach. One of the secrets of this wonderful blessing was a group of older men who, from the very beginning of Spurgeon's time as a pastor, and he started very young, they decided that their pastor was so young and needy that while he was preaching, they would sneak down underneath the church to the boiler room. Now that's, you know, radiator heat is how they still heat everything in Britain. So they'd go down to the boiler room under the church, and they would pray the entire time Spurgeon preached. And that continued, as far as I know, throughout all the decades. Some other men had to replace them throughout the many years that he was pastor there. Now, the sermon that we're going to look at, just highlights, is called Restraining Prayer. I will give you the sermon notes if you want it. You'll just have to ask me or shoot me a text or an email. If you ask me, I'm liable to forget. All right, so give it to me in a more tangible form. The sermon is taken from Job 15. Now, Job's friends have been telling him that God is righteous, and the only reason anyone comes under the terrible set of circumstances that Job had come under is that God is punishing them or judging them for sin. And Job's response throughout the book has been, I am not being punished for some hidden, cherished sin. And his friends don't believe him. And so in chapter 15, his friends turn, and in verse 4, they tell him that his response, that yes, God is just, but the things I'm experiencing are not directly connected to some hidden, terrible sin. They said to him, Job, this response of yours has a twofold impact. It is doing away with the fear of the Lord, and it is restraining prayer or meditation. The Hebrew word can be taken either way. In other words, Job, if you're right, and God is just letting this happen to a good man, then it kind of throws out everything we think about God. It you know, who would fear the Lord, and who would pray to a God like that? So that's their argument, all right? Spurgeon does not deal at all with the context there. He just wants to talk about the phrase restraining prayer. I feel that it's a particularly helpful sermon for us, and I hope you will by the end, because as our spiritual needs in the church mount, I have not noticed our prayerfulness increasing at an equal pace. And I would put myself there first. We have families in the church who are facing a series of, you know, so many spiritual battles. And your heart goes out for them. You pray for them, I hope. And then we have prayer meetings, you know, on Wednesdays or Saturdays for the ladies and the men, if you can make it. Obviously, that's not always something you can do. We have Sunday morning prayer meetings. And I think that Spurgeon's description of what restraining prayer looks like would too often, honestly, be a description of our prayers. I looked at that chapter before I looked at any of the other chapters because I feel that with myself, regardless of where we're at as a church. The quote I gave you is a quote that Spurgeon, he ends the sermon with that. I don't want to read that yet, so all right, so like don't read it during the whole time I'm talking to you. But he'll talk there about the earliest days of the church and what extraordinary earnestness there was in their prayers. And he exhorts them to continue. I can remember some of the earlier days of this church when we were, 15 adults and 10 kids. There was a family in particular that Lanny and I were really concerned about, and it looked like they were going to make some wrong decisions. And in my opinion, and Lanny in my opinion, they did make some bad decisions and didn't follow the Lord when it was costly and ended up drifting. I remember praying with Lanny. Just special seasons of prayer. It's not the kind of thing you could pray for in the church prayer meeting because they were right there. Pleading with the Lord that for his honor's sake, he would act. And Lanny and I, really just weeping, just crying and asking God to work. It's easy to look back on your Christian life and see seasons of prayer where maybe you were more earnest than you are now. And, in a sense, we don't want to be silly and say, well, we always have to have the same emotional level. But you know whether you might describe your prayer life at this point as being below what it once was. As a church, is that what we're doing? Well, he talks about restraining prayer. And I think we could simplify it before we even look at what he says. We can simplify it by saying two great things restrain prayer, all right? Two categories. One is embracing and cherishing some known sin. And second is allowing the life to be filled again with lesser matters so that there is just no real room or heart for earnest prayer. We see, particularly with that second one, we see how much that has occurred in us when we enter into a particularly needy time. When someone we love is dying. When someone we love is making spiritually self-destructive choices. When our marriage is on the rocks. When our church is in trouble. And how quickly all the lesser matters seem to evaporate, and you suddenly have leisure for prayer. When I mention cherished sin, I don't mean that if we have sinned that day or during the week, we're not allowed to approach God. There, in a sense, even sin in the believer's life can drive us back to Christ. To come to him and say, what I've had to say to him so many times, God, I could hide from you, like Adam and Eve. I could just hide out. I could say to God, God, after that horrible display of selfishness, maybe I should, you probably don't want to see me for a while. So I'm just going to kind of hide out and until I fix myself. And then once I clean myself up, then I'll come back. So I'll be back. But then I think what a dishonor that is to the Lord. How long will you hide out? How long will I try to fix myself? And so I have to say to myself, I don't have a right to draw near to the Lord, but I never did. And this sin, which breaks my heart now, ought to make me run to Christ and argue my sinfulness, even that pleads that you would turn your face toward me. And you will receive great honor if you work in me. And this sin is put to death. And I walk more closely with you. But I'm not talking about that kind of sin. I'm talking about the kind of sin that we cherish. The kind of sin that you give sanctuary in your heart. That you protect against God. Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 1 talk about this. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 59, Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And that may be you. That has been me so many times. Cherishing some area of life where I say, well, I have the right to tell God no here. He can have all of that, but then there's like this little door that I lock in my soul and tell him no. And then prayer just becomes drudgery. Like you're just talking to the ceiling. And innocent you are. Listen to Isaiah 1, verse 15. God says to a nation that has continued to reject every warning, so they're cherishing their sins. It's not a matter of sinning and you coming to God brokenhearted and he locks the door against you. Not at all. It's that God calls you to come to him with your sin and be cleansed and be given all that you need to put that habit to death, and instead you cherish it. In Isaiah 1, verse 15, God says to that nation, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You're still guilty. You're still doing the things that displease me. Now, those are the two general categories. Now, I want to give you Spurgeon's main points of the sermon, but you can see as we hit them that they all fall within one of those categories or both, all right? When Spurgeon opened the sermon, he said this, I have nothing to say in this sermon to two groups of people in the building right now. Number one, I have nothing to say to those of you who don't ever really pray. You have no prayer life. Listen to what he writes. Prayerless souls are Christless souls. Christless souls are graceless souls and soon shall be damned souls. See your danger. You that neglect altogether this blessed privilege of prayer, you are in the bonds, you're in the slavery of iniquity. You are in the gall of bitterness. May God deliver you for his name's sake. Spurgeon says, I have nothing to say to you. You don't pray at all. Second group in the church, those of you who do go through the motions of prayer on the occasion when it's required, but really you're just saying a kind of a form prayer. Now, he shoots a couple of cannonballs at churches that have liturgy where you just stand up and you just repeat what's on the page in front of you. I won't talk about that since we don't have a liturgy. But then he talks about the religious person. He says, you've learned a few phrases and you put them together when occasion calls for a verb, you know, a prayer. Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, would you pray? Spurgeon says, you're like a person that has a cart, no horse. We would say, you have a car, no engine. You just have a few religious phrases. You're not really praying. And so Spurgeon says, I have nothing to say to you that could help you. But this sermon, he says, is only for those who are the true children of God, who know the value of access to God in prayer, and who have in times past really prevailed in prayer, but now have declined in this practice. And so this passage would describe you restraining prayer. Then he gives a list of things that says, now these are ways we can restrain prayer. Okay, so these are ways that we can fail to pray as we ought. Number one, by failing to set aside occasions to really pray. I mean, that's simple, isn't it? You just don't actually go to prayer meetings, or you don't make time in your day to actually sit down and pray. So that's the most basic, obviously, restraining prayer. Well, one way you could do that is you just don't, you have so few, he says, actually he says, you make so few opportunities during the week to pray. And he gives, six examples of this. Number one, he says, what about your individual times of prayer? You no longer open your day meeting God alone. You rush through your biblical devotional reading, he says, but there's no real prayer. Spurgeon mentioned a quote from a Puritan pastor 100 years before him who said, meeting with God first in the day, it's like a man, a wealthy man, who has a safe in his house. And he has one thing that is very valuable. And each morning he gets up, he looks at it, he puts it in the safe before he goes to work, and he locks it. And he gives the key to someone he trusts. Spurgeon says, a man or woman that meets with the Lord first thing is like a person that takes their heart and locks it in the prayer meeting, locks our deepest desires into Christ's hands, and then gives him the key for the rest of the day. A modern example. Clyde Cranford, the man that led me to the Lord when I was in college, used to talk to me about prayer a lot, and he would say, John, your heart is like an anchor on a boat. And it's each morning you wake up, it hasn't attached to anything yet, you know? So he said, but as you get going in the day, very soon, this anchor will hit something and hold, and that's kind of what you'll be attached to the rest of the day, generally speaking. So he said, there's really two great options for you, God or self. You know, you can kind of wake up and say, I got a lot of things I got to do today, but really, what do I want to do with the spare moments that I have after I do what everybody else tells me I have to do? And immediately you find the anchor grabbing on the self. Or, in prayer, the heart is bent toward Christ, toward God, and the anchor grabs him. And then the rest of the day, we know what it's like. The rest of the day seems to be attached to Christ. McShane, you know, his goal was to meet with God before he saw the face of any person on earth every morning. Good goal. For us, that would include digital devices, wouldn't it? Before I read my email, meet with the Lord. Before I check the news, meet with the Lord. So Spurgeon said, you don't open the day with him. You don't close your day with him. He says you spend every minute in your evenings after you get home from work or you put the kids to bed, you spend it on yourself to the point that right before you go to bed, you have no energy to speak with the Lord with any appropriate seriousness. He gives another one, family prayer. Now he admits this is not directly commanded in the Bible, but he says it is a strange contradiction to tell our families how precious God is and how the gospel brings us to God and then not during the day to attempt to turn our hearts and the hearts of our family to him. Another, he says, you don't set aside time for prayer before worship on Sunday. And you might think, well, we have church on Sunday, you know, so we come, we pray together, we look at the word together, we have lunch together, maybe Sunday school. So that's kind of my prayer time. But Spurgeon warned that we restrain prayer when we will not prepare ourselves for worship by prayer. One of the things I dislike about being a pastor, all right, which there are not many, one of the things I really dislike is that Sunday mornings, I am really very much preoccupied with the sermon. You know, so if you talk to me Sunday morning before the sermon, you can ask me anything you want. You'll get the answer you want. I won't even remember we had a conversation. I feel like I'm, you know, blanked out and someone's talking to me. I think, huh? What? Huh? Yeah, whatever. Like, I'm thinking about something. Before, when we were in the UK and Wales, we were stuck in the middle of, you know, in the city. And we had John David as a 3-year-old and Catherine as a 2-year-old. Now, Catherine was quiet. John David has never been quiet. Takes after his mom, all right? So John David's in the house, and it's a little flat. And there's noise, you know, before the sun rises, and it never stops. And so I would get my Bible on Sunday morning before we ran to church, and I would go out, but we're in a city. There was a cemetery near our house that covered multiple blocks of the city. It was a big fenced-in cemetery. It was humongous, and of course it was pretty. It was kept up. I used to go take my Bible and go sit out on some big flat gravestone out there and meet with the Lord before Sunday morning worship. Not every week. It always was such a help. Do you restrain prayer by rushing to church having not sought the Lord first? I know if you have little ones, that's pretty hard. You noticed in my illustration, Misty didn't get to go and have her quiet time, you know. But you could be more thoughtful than me. You could, you know, I'll go early, then I'll help get the kids ready. You go. There's not making time for corporate prayer. Okay, I come on Sunday, but I don't come to the corporate prayer meeting. I have noticed in my life, if I don't consistently make a particular meeting, it is because I have not treated that as essential to my life. I mean, it's just an option. So if you feel that the corporate prayer meeting is optional, you will only be here when there's nothing else interrupting you. I mean, you do know how that is, right? I mean, we've all been that way. Like, well, no, I mean to be there, but this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Well, it will always happen unless you say, this time, this hour during the week, I'm with other believers seeking the Lord, and nothing is allowed to happen during that time. You know, and I mean, barring a real emergency. I grew up in a family where my mother had been converted as a teenager after being very rebellious. My father was converted before they were married. I saw them be very, very serious about Jesus. But one of the expressions of that was when the church met, we were there, and I gave my parents 1,000 reasons why this Wednesday night we didn't need to go. This Sunday night we didn't need to go, you know. And they would just listen to me calmly and say, get in the car. And I'm like, but I have no clothes. Get in the car. I told you one time I buried all my church clothes. You know, as a kid, you have church clothes and plain clothes. Buried all my church clothes at the bottom of the dirty clothes hamper one Sunday morning. I thought my mom would fall for this. I said to her, Mom, I can't go to church this morning. I have no clothes. So she looks at my closet. No clothing. She's like, where are all your clothes? It's all dirty, Mom. So she goes to the hamper, and it's piled high, and she starts pulling out all these perfectly clean clothes. But she's my mom. She knows they're all clean. You know, she had just hung them the day before. So, you know, after my dad dealt with me, then I had to go to church wearing my wrinkly clean clothes. To make the determination that we will not restrain prayer by not being at the prayer meetings that we can be at. Spurgeon goes on to say that you can restrain prayer by not praying after the spiritual gatherings. He says, you know, do you treasure up the words that God spoke to your own soul? Do you pray about what you just heard from the Word of God together as believers when you get home? You know, Spurgeon's not saying all day long Sunday you have to have just one unending prayer meeting, but, you know, Sunday evening you've written down some things during the church service, and Sunday evening you just get alone with the Lord and you talk to him about it. During the week, he says, do you turn to God in love and gratitude? Do you turn to him in your need? So, restraining prayer by not taking the opportunities, making opportunities. Okay, second big point, and these are much faster, right? Not having the heart engaged when you do have an opportunity to pray. So you have a prayer time, individual or corporate or family, but really, where are your thoughts? Where are your desires? Have you bent the soul's yearnings toward the great treasure of God himself? Have you brought appropriate words for a king, like Hosea says in chapter 14? He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Speaking to Israel, don't just go back to God and say, I don't really know what to say. Sorry. Have you not thought it through? You're about to talk to the king, to deity, to God. Have you not brought appropriate words? Spurgeon says, there are quite a few things you can meditate on to help engage your heart in prayer. Privately, family, church. He says, just think about the character of God. Just take one of his promises. Think about your sinfulness. Think about your weakness. Think how your prayer is going to be presented to God through Jesus Christ. Think of his past mercies. But whatever you do, do not let your heart be unengaged and therefore you restrain real prayer. Third big thing. So, not making opportunities, not having a heart engaged. Number three. He says we can come with hearts that are really silent because they're cold. And that kind of goes with what we just said. He said our prayers would be more fitting if they were to burst into song than if we just mumbled along a few things. We ought to be eager, he says, to tell our king of our love and our thankfulness. We are offering up sacrifices, chopping up the meat, getting the wood ready, piling it up just right. No fire. Prayerless praying. We restrain prayer with our cold, silent hearts. He said we can also restrain prayer, and this is the final one. If we stop only praying about our needs and the needs of ours, so our families, closest friends. I think that's one reason the church prayer list is so helpful, because it is easy to gravitate, because you care about people, it's easy to gravitate to the families in the church that you know are particularly, you know, in need spiritually. And it's easy then to overlook all the other families in the church. I mean, I kind of, in my mind, I have the emergency room list for prayer meeting. So I wake up, I open my Bible, and immediately the emergency room list shows up in my mind automatically. And I pray about that. But it's easy for me then not to consider the other names on the list. Somebody other than our church. Spurgeon says, forgetting to stand alongside others before the king and to plead for them. That's another way we can restrain prayer. Let me finish with pointing out that quote that I gave you. If you have that quote, you can look at it now. It was actually Kathy Strievel that sent me this and said, this is a wonderful ending to the sermon. And I had read through it so quickly, and then I went back, and it is wonderful. Listen to what Spurgeon says to a church who, from the beginning, let me say it this way. When Spurgeon went there, it was dying. He went there as a very young man, and the only reason they let him preach and eventually become the pastor was because there was just about nobody left in the building. It once had thousands. Now it was down just to a few, you know, a couple of handfuls, 100 people, whatever. First couple rows of the building. And they thought, well, we'll give this young man a chance. I mean, what can he do to kill us? You know, we're already about to die. And, of course, the Lord worked so wonderfully. This is what Spurgeon says. To the members of this church, I especially speak. What has God accomplished for us? When we were a few people, what intense agony of prayer we had. We have had prayer meetings in Park Street. Now, Park Street was the first building they met in as a church, and then that got too small, and they moved to a place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle that they built for that. So Park Street's just saying, hey, you remember the first building we met in? For us, we would say Oldie Moldie, right? So he says, we have had prayer meetings in Park Street that have moved our souls. Every man seemed like a crusader besieging Jerusalem. Each man determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting like that? Where someone was so humble but so needy that in the middle of their prayer, you thought, how can God resist those pleas? I remember it happening just a couple of times in Wales, where Mrs. Hyam, the pastor's wife, would pray with such earnestness, so biblical, so humble. Her arguments, her pleas that she laid out before God were so appropriate. And I would lean over, you know, or say to Misty when we got home, because there was no nursery for prayer meetings, so we had to kind of swap back and forth. I would say to Misty, if God can resist that prayer, I'd be surprised. I mean, it was just perfect. He goes on to say, and the blessing came down to us so that we did not have room to receive it. The hallowed cloud still rests over us. The holy drops still fall. Will you now, he says, decades later, where the kindness of God has continued to be constantly with that church, will you now cease from intercession? At the borders of the promised land, will you turn back to the wilderness? When God is with us and the standard of a king is in the midst of our armies, will you not fall in the day of trial? Who knows if you have not come to a kingdom for such a time as this? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Why are we here at this church now? Who knows if that he, God, will preserve in the land a small company, a poor people who fear God intensely, hold the faith earnestly, and love God vehemently. That infidelity may be driven from the high places of the earth. We need that. That Naphtali again may be a people made triumphant in the high places of the field. He's referring back to the Old Testament. God of heaven, grant this. Oh, let us restrain prayer, speaking to his church, no longer. You who have never prayed, may you be taught to pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, uttered from your heart, with your eye on the cross. It will bring you a gracious answer. And you shall go on your way rejoicing, for when God inclines the heart to pray, he hath an ear to hear. To him there's music in a groan and beauty in a tear. Very stirring words from a man whose church was a healthy praying church. So, if you have restrained prayer in one of these ways, we can repent. And I think that our Sunday morning prayer meetings would have to reflect a shift in our praying through the week. So what if we started here and by the help of God ordered our time, bent the soul in such a way as not to be guilty of restraining prayer this week? Well, may the Lord help us.